Last Friday afternoon, 58-year-old father of two, Curtis Cheng, was leaving work early in Parramatta. He was looking forward to an early start to a long weekend, but he was shot in the back of the head by a 15-year-old radicalised Muslim boy from a local high school. What sort of God allows that to happen? Or the earthquake that struck Nepal in April this year, killing 9,000 people and destroying 700,000 homes. What sort of a God allows that to happen? Or else there's the more painful question when suffering gets personal, like Peter Christopher's prostate cancer or Philippa's breast cancer, chronic fatigue syndrome, Janet's blindness in one eye. And lots of Christians say, lots of non-Christians say, I can't believe in a God who would allow things like that to happen. And their argument goes something like this. If God is infinitely good and infinitely wise and infinitely powerful, then he would stop things like this. So he mustn't be powerful enough to stop it. Or else he's powerful enough, but he's not good or wise enough to want to stop it, One journalist writing about the 2004 Indonesian tsunami that killed more than 250,000 people wrote, "If God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he's not God. You can't have it both ways." Now, at one level, it sounds reasonable, but behind the argument is a mistaken assumption. The assumption is that just because we can't see any good purpose in suffering, there mustn't be any. That's arrogant, that's blind faith, that's just as bad as what we are accused of by non-Christians. The reality is, in the face of situations like this, it's just as reasonable to argue what the Bible teaches, that God is wise and powerful and he has some purpose that our brains can't understand. And that because he's loving, that it must be a good purpose, even if we don't know what it is. It's a little like a child whose family decides to move house. Now, there may be all sorts of good reasons why parents would decide to move. They move for work, to support other family members, or to be able to afford a house, all sorts of good reasons. But the child just thinks it's terribly unfair and hates his parents because he happens to lose friends or doesn't have a backyard to play in. But as the child gets older, he can understand better and can begin to see things the way his parents do. He can see more of the complexities. He may never understand completely, but he can grow to trust his parents. And that's the position that many Christians get to as they live through suffering. They may not understand everything. They may not understand why, but they're trusting their Heavenly Father. And so, in fact, rather than suffering disproving the existence of God, the experience of many Christians is that without God, they would never have been able to make it through the suffering. So one thing I want to suggest is that rather than suffering being a problem for believers, it's actually a greater problem for those who don't believe in God, for atheists or humanists. For example, if you think about the Nepalese earthquake, if there is no God, if we are here simply because of evolution, by chance, over millions of years, there's no problem with 9,000 people dying. Because weak people are wiped out, only the strong survive, it's simply survival of the fittest. And we should shrug our shoulders and move on. If there is no God, then why should we worry about rape or genocide or natural disaster? In fact, even our reaction to suffering, our moral outrage at suffering, is evidence that God exists, I think. We sense that there's something wrong with this suffering. And so that sense of wrongness, that sense of evil, it comes from somewhere, doesn't it? If there is no God, then there's no evolutionary sense. There's no evolutionary reason for a sense of right or wrong. It doesn't help our survival to be outraged at someone else's suffering. And Christians, of course, say that that sense of right and wrong, that outrage at evil and suffering, it's put in there by God. It's put in us by God, our just Creator, who's made us in his image. Well, not just to be outraged. Think about asking the why question about suffering. Why does this happen? Even to ask the question why presupposes that there's a reason. It presupposes that there is a purpose, that there is a design to our world. And so to ask why in the face of suffering, that's meaningless if everything is here simply by chance, if there is no creator, designer, who has a purpose. Atheists think that Christians have a problem with suffering, but I actually think there's probably more of a problem if you're not a Christian. For me, the thought of facing suffering as just random bad luck that happens to me, well, that's too depressing to contemplate. It's far better that in the face of suffering that I don't really understand, to be able to trust myself to a wise, powerful, good God whose ways are greater than mine. Well, after those few comments about our experience of suffering, let's turn to what the Bible says to see what sort of answers it gives. We're going to base ourselves in Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, as we pick it up from verse 5 that Anna read for us earlier, we're halfway through a description about how wonderful Jesus is. And in verse 6, the writer quotes Psalm 8 about how God created. And if you look there in verse 7, we're told that, quoting from Psalm 8, that God made mankind a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. In other words, God made us different from the rest of creation. He made us as the pinnacle, as the climax, and we were made in God's image. All sorts of things we could say about that, but we were made like God in our role as well as in our character. Our role, God appoints us to rule over creation underneath his kingship. That's how things were in the beginning. Adam and Eve were in the garden. Verse 7 says that they were made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour, everything under their feet. But there's another aspect to being made in God's image to do with our character, what we're like. One aspect of that is that God made us like him to be able to choose. We have free will, at least in the sense that's different from the free will that the rest of creation has. They have no choice whether to obey God or not. But we were made by God with the choice. We were offered the choice of disobedience and doing wrong or obedience and doing what's right. And so this perfect world that God creates, by allowing us the choice, introduces a threat to that perfection. The writer to the Hebrews there in verse 8 gives us a hint as to how that turned out. Look there in verse 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to him. But look at the next part of that verse. Yet, at present, we don't see everything subject to him. Well, if you know the story of Adam and Eve, you know how it all turned out. They choose independence and disobedience, and as a result, sin enters the world, and death, and disorder, and we live in a fallen world as a result. That's what verse 8's talking about, that the world is not subject to mankind the way that God designed. And that's true if we think about it, isn't it? As much as we like to think that we're in control of our world, that we make choices that result in the life that we have, it really is far from true that we control our world. And when we're sitting in the emergency waiting room, or we're watching floodwaters destroy our home, or we're helplessly holding the hand of a relative slipping away to death, we realise that it's true that we are helpless in the face of things like that. We are not in control. We are subject to the forces of the world, not the other way around. We don't yet see us in authority over the world. And it's because we refuse to follow the Maker's instructions. It's like buying some new IKEA furniture. You pick up the flat pack, you put it on the roof, you somehow cram it into your car and you get it home and you've got your Allen key, you've got the instructions, but you think you know better. So the instructions go out there with the empty boxes and you start on the you start assembling it on your own. But before long, you've made a complete mess of it. There's panels on back to front, there's wrong screws in wrong places, and it doesn't work properly because you haven't followed the manufacturer's instructions. And it's what we do in God's world when we ignore his instructions. And so when we think about the suffering in situations like Curtis Cheng being murdered, human sinfulness bears the blame, not following our Maker's instructions. And a lot of the suffering we see around us can be connected to our sinfulness in some sense. War, murder, abuse, even famine and drought can be connected to our greed and foolishness. But not all suffering. What about natural disasters like the Nepalese earthquake or the Indonesian tsunami? What does the Bible say about that sort of suffering? Once again, it's to do with the consequences of that first sin. Remember verse 8, at present we don't see everything subject to mankind. The Bible's teaching is that creation itself bears the scars of our sin. Romans 8 talks about creation groaning like a woman in childbirth, frustrated, waiting eagerly to be liberated from its bondage to decay. In all sorts of ways, our world is corrupted and decaying. It's no longer perfect the way God made it. Some of it due to us. Climate change, bushfire, deforestation. Other aspects of our world, not so much directly due to us. Floods, earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes. Of course, we can add the more personal, intimate causes of suffering, disease, even old age and arthritis and short-sightedness. Our world, including us, is declining and decaying. If you haven't hit 40 yet, then wait till you hit 40 and you'll know it. We're declining, we're decaying. Our world is wearing out. We're captive to the results of sin, at least in a general sense. Because that's not the same thing as saying that one person's suffering is due to their individual sin. More than once, Jesus denies that sort of thinking. Like Luke chapter 13, some people tell him about a massacre of some Galileans by Pontius Pilate, and Jesus says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. He's saying that suffering is not necessarily the result of an individual sin. Which doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for sin. Look at how Jesus goes on to warn them, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. There are some consequences for sin. That's a negative lesson about suffering. John chapter 9, there's a positive lesson for suffering. The disciples see a blind man and they say to Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And once again, Jesus wants to point out that there's no direct relationship between sin and suffering. Verse 3, he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He doesn't mean that they were perfect, but that their sin wasn't contributing to this. Neither this man nor his person or his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. The disciples want to know why. Jesus says it's not because of anyone's sin in particular, but it's instead so that people might see that God is at work and Jesus heals him and shows that God's at work. So in both of those cases, Luke and John, Jesus sees that there is a purpose in suffering. Those situations provide an opportunity for Jesus to recognise Jesus and respond to him. And in the midst of our suffering, sometimes we can see a purpose. We can see a good reason for it. For example, sometimes suffering opens up new opportunities that would never have happened without it. Like Johnny Erickson, who was paralysed more than 40 years ago diving into a lake. And as terrible as that was, Johnny says that she's been able to see all sorts of good things that have come out of it. She's had an influence on thousands of people through writing books and a speaking ministry, something she acknowledges would probably never have happened otherwise. Johnny sees another good purpose in her suffering. She's learned dependence on God. Asked what her favourite Bible verse is, she came up with Psalm 79 verse 8 that says, "May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need." And she answered a question about it and said this, "Basically, I wake up almost every morning in desperate need of Jesus. From those early days when I first got out of hospital to over four decades later in a wheelchair, it's still the same. The morning dawns and I realise, Lord, I don't have strength to go on. I have no resources. I can't do another day of quadriplegia. But I can do all things through you who strengthens me. Please give me your smile. I need you urgently. This, I've found, is the secret to joy and contentment. Every morning, my disability and most recently my battle with cancer forces me to come to the Lord Jesus in empty-handed spiritual poverty." So God has been able to use suffering to teach Johnny dependence, and maybe that's one thing he might be teaching you in suffering. That's Johnny, but there are also plenty of times where we can see nothing good in suffering, aren't there? A little child dying of painful, terrible cancer. The rape and murder of innocent people in wartime. Where's God in that? Let's keep reading in Hebrews 2, because from verse 9 it gets interesting. Jesus is introduced. Mankind may not be ruling creation, but Jesus is. Verse 9. But, so remember verse 8, at the moment we're not ruling creation, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus, born as a human, made a little lower than angels, but unlike the rest of us, never once choosing independence from God. Never sinned. He lived in a painful, sinful, fallen world. He experienced all sorts of suffering, but never once contributed to it. Never once deserved it. And then God causes him to suffer an unjust death in our place. Innocent, dying in place of guilty, so that guilty might live. People look at their suffering or the suffering around them and they say, why doesn't God do something? But the answer of this verse is that God has done something. He sent Jesus to deal with suffering, by suffering. He sent Jesus to deal with death by dying. And then because of Jesus' obedience, God raises him from death and crowns him with glory and honour, not simply as a member of the human race who rules creation, but crowned with glory and honour as King and Saviour of the universe who defeats sin and death. But not just defeating it for himself, he makes it available to the rest of us. Defeat of sin and death as we trust him. Look down towards the end of that passage in verse 14 to how it describes that inclusion. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. That's what Jesus' death achieves, freedom from death. God has done something about suffering. That's wonderful news. And yet, Christians still suffer. Christians still die. We're living in between. We're living in between Christ having won the victory and Christ completing it. We're still living with the consequences in a decaying, broken world. We don't yet see everything subjected to us. But God is at work through the victory of Jesus, slowly bringing that victory to bear, replacing death with life one person at a time, suffering replaced with peace, guilt replaced with forgiveness, one person at a time. But not just bringing them from death to life, daily he's renewing them, making them grow in patience and endurance, making them more like Jesus. And the message of the Bible is that one of the ways he does that is through suffering. Verse 10 talks about how God works the suffering of Jesus for something good. Verse 10 says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now that's a crazy verse. God uses the suffering of Jesus to perfect him. Not in the sense that he wasn't already perfect, but in the sense of completing or maturing him, or bringing it to fruition. The full plan of Jesus included all of the suffering and temptation and testing. God uses it to mature or complete Jesus. Now, if God uses suffering to do that in Jesus, then it makes sense that he might be doing the same thing in us. And we see that, for example, in James chapter 1 that says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Now, that's a crazy sentence too, isn't it? Consider it pure joy when you face trials, when you suffer. Consider it joy to suffer. Why? How could you do that? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Bad things can produce good results. God uses those things to grow us, to grow faith, to grow dependence, to grow perseverance, to grow maturity, this verse says. It's interesting that that word for maturity is very similar to the one in Hebrews 2 that talks about Jesus being made perfect, Jesus being matured, completed through suffering. God completes Jesus through suffering. He completes us as well. Now that's a comfort as we suffer. Because as Stu pointed out in the kids' talk, whatever we might be experiencing, Jesus has experienced it too. He's not distant. He's not isolated. He understands. Down in verse 17 it says, "For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for sins. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." He's our brother in suffering. Now that's comforting, isn't it? But it's not just comfort. The fact that Jesus is our brother in suffering gives us confidence to ask for his help. A couple of chapters over, in chapter 4, we read this. "We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weakness. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." What do you do with that? Verse 16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help." We come to God with confidence in our pain and suffering with our questions because of the cross. The cross is our guarantee of God's love and of his action. We may not understand everything about suffering. We may not know why God allows it, but the cross at least tells us the type of God who is allowing it. In our pain, we're tempted to accuse God, "You don't understand." But the cross teaches us that he does understand suffering and grief and loss far worse than us. In our pain, we're tempted to accuse God, "Why don't you do something?" Well, God has done something. He hates the suffering of this world far more than we do. He hates it so much, he killed his own son to destroy it. So we can't accuse God of not caring. The teaching of the Bible is that not only has he done something, but he will do something about suffering. One day, his patience will run out, and the time for repentance and forgiveness will be over, and he will destroy suffering once and for all. All wrongs will be righted, all injustice called to account. And that day will be the ultimate answer to all our prayers for the deliverance from suffering. And he'll bring in a new heavens and a new earth with no more pain or crying or sickness or death. So as you live with suffering in this broken world, recognise your weakness, pray with confidence to the God who understands and cares and gives grace and mercy. Look to Jesus. Long for the new heavens and the new earth, and pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you might comfort us, that you would help us to see this world the way you do, that you would help us to trust you in the midst of it, that you would be growing us and using us and comforting us. Lord, we pray for any here who are in the midst of suffering, that they may look to you and receive your comfort. We pray these things for Jesus' honour and glory. Amen.